So I'm going to have to apologize. I'm going to recycle a message that I spoke yesterday at Grandpa's memorial service. But I want to kind of expound on it a little bit because I have, it looks like 25 minutes rather than 13, you know, for the 12 to 15 minutes that I had yesterday. So I'll go a little bit longer. So I wanted to tell you a few things. Grandpa, we talked about Grandpa and Ralph a little bit, Ralph Morris a little bit last December. They were the two guys that started this church and really built it from the ground up. And so I kind of, you guys are sort of familiar with him. He's been around a few times the last couple years, but it's been kind of painful for him to get around. But so you're familiar with him. But I wanted to kind of impart to you a few points or lessons that I learned from Grandpa that I think would be three points that I think that he would be stressing to us right now if he was here and he was able to get up and share with us. There's three things that I narrowed it down to. There's a lot of lessons I learned from him. I could go on for hours or days maybe even. But I narrowed it down to three for yesterday, so I'll just do the three. Same three I did yesterday. So the first lesson that I want to convey to you guys is the lesson that God loves us. God loves each of us. And I want to start with kind of a picture. If you think about maybe 100 years ago or maybe 80 years ago, before my grandpa really became an adult, a man, so to speak, our family, which is the Kershom family, was known all over the place in their area, which is south of here in an area called Logan, right, Grandma? Logan, Oregon City, between Oregon City and Estacada. The whole family was known as being atheists. From as far back as we can recall, we came here in, I think, 1853 or 54, 55. I think we were on the same boat as Henry Weinhardt, but I'm not sure, because it was the same year and the same region of Germany. But we came here in the 1850s. And from then until now, and even back into Germany time, there hasn't been record of one single Christian. And not only that, all of the Kershoms were known as being staunchly, very strong atheists. I remember a great-grandpa used to say, when you're dead a long time. You know, there's nothing after you're dead. When you're dead, you're just dead. There's nothing after death. So we have this heritage, so to speak, of complete rebellion from anything that's spiritual, anything religious, a complete atheist heritage in our family. Even, and we joke about this even so much as when Grandma told her dad that she was dating a Kershom, it only took about 6 months and it put him, I think he had a heart attack. Within 6 months of hearing that one of his daughters was dating a Kershom. It's the family joke, so it's not, maybe not all that funny, but it was known around the area that the Kershoms were just godless people. Somehow this one man, he was a teenager when he accepted the Lord, somehow this one man, one boy, really, saw the love of God. And that one person that God came down and pulled out of that atheistic, rebellious family has been the person, the one person that turned our whole family around. His dad, in his 90s, accepted the Lord. Late 80s, early 90s, somewhere in there, accepted the Lord, who was a staunch atheist. He accepted the Lord in his 90s before he died. My grandpa's brothers, I don't know about Merle, but I know Arlie is a believer, and he's still around. He's in his 90s as well right now, and he's a believer. But it all started with Grandpa. He was the first one that accepted the Lord, the first one that God pulled out of that atheistic lifestyle. And now, if as we look forward, we have my great-grandpa who accepted the Lord before he died, and we have my grandpa, my mom's generation, my generation, and our kids' generation. So we have four generations of believers. And now if you go to many different churches in the Portland area and you say the name Kershom, they say, oh, they're a very, you know, godly family, or at least they're trying to follow the Lord. So the complete 180, so to speak, of the family's heritage. And how did that happen? What was the persuasive thing that pulled Grandpa out of that? And I came down to one passage in Scripture. And if you have your Bibles, open up to John chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. And I know this is a very familiar passage to everybody, but we're going to go through it anyway. And I'm going to be reading out of the New English Translation, so it's a little bit funkier than some of your guys's, but I like it. But So John 3, 16, 17, and 18, we're going to read right now. For this is the way God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved through him. The one who believes in him is not condemned. The one who does not believe has been condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the one and only Son of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. That's the love. That's the one linchpin, so to speak, that pulled Grandpa out of the mire. God loved us so much that he sent his Son. And I could go on. There's a couple little points that I'll point out. If you look at it, it's been really pressed upon me this week, and I'd mentioned it in the Breaking of Bread meeting that we had, that it's not sin that sends us to hell. The sin question has been answered by the death on the cross of Christ, right? The sin question has been dealt with. He said, it is finished. It's completed. It's done. The question, it doesn't say in verse 18, the one who doesn't sin is not condemned. Is that what it says? No. It doesn't say the one who doesn't sin is not condemned, but the one who sins is condemned. No, that's not what it says. It says the one who believes. It says the one who believes in him is not condemned. The one who does not believe has been condemned already. It's all what you do with Jesus Christ. It has nothing to do with your baggage. Your baggage is why Jesus had to die. But now he's settled that question. And now the question is, what are you going to do with my Son? That's the question that God presents us. Do you believe or do you not believe? And the last verse of this chapter restates it. I think it's verse 36? John 3:36. The one who believes in the Son has eternal life. It doesn't say the one who doesn't sin. It says the one who believes in the Son has eternal life. The one who rejects the Son will not see life, but God's wrath. And unfortunately, for all of those generations of Kershams, they're not saved. They didn't believe, they rejected. They're the ones who are mentioned, and the ones who reject the Son will not see life, but God's wrath remains on them, on him. But now these five generations of Kershams saw God's love. I'm not saying all of them are saved, but there's some in every generation that are saved, that see this love of God. And those who believe have entered into eternal life. I remember, and I said this story yesterday at the memorial, when Grandpa was, the Billy Graham Crusade was going, and I believe it was 92. The Billy Graham Crusade was going on, and I remember we went and saw, I think Sandy Patty was there, and George Beverly Shea was there, and Grandma made sure we went just to be around. And I remember Grandpa had this story. I don't think I was with him at the time, but he had this story. He was handing out invitations to the final night. It was going to be this packed Civic Stadium, PGE, whatever it is now. The stadium was going to be packed, so they were handing out invitations to people. And I remember Grandpa was on the streets of Portland, downtown, and he was handing out invitations, and I guess this homeless man was sitting there or standing there, and he invited the homeless man to come, and the guy said, "What do you think I am, a heathen?" And Grandpa said, "Well, you need the Lord. You should come and hear about Jesus." Grandpa had this way of cutting through. It's not the fact that you're a heathen. Everybody is. We're all heathens. We need the Lord. And Grandpa wanted this guy to know that you need to go and hear about Jesus. And I think if Grandpa was here, this would be one of the biggest stresses that he would stress to all of us. If you don't have a relationship with the Lord, you need to get one. Because God loves you. And ultimately, it's out of God's grace and God's love that we're saved. Not anything that we can do, but what he has done. And we just have to believe it, to trust in it, to have faith in it. And part of this point, the love of God point, is that, and I didn't mention this yesterday, but I want to encourage you, especially you younger guys, the influence that Grandpa had on the rest of our family was tremendous. And his brother became a believer, his dad became a believer, all of his seven kids, most of his grandkids. One person can impact entire generations under them. So, and even for you older folks, if you think about your life as being so minuscule, so minor, so insignificant, you're wrong. Your decision to follow Christ now, or to even to accept Christ as your Savior and your Lord now, will impact those around you. He lived to be 87. You might live to be 60. You might live to be 100. You don't know. But for the next X amount of years that you have on the earth, you will impact those around you by your decisions that you make as a teenager right now. So you younger folks, you even your older folks, the decisions you make are not just those that will impact yourself, but all of those around you. So make wise decisions. Follow the Lord while you're young. He was, what, 16, 17, 18, somewhere in there when he got saved. And at that point on, his life, and we'll talk about the laundry list of things that he's done, but realize that your life is not insignificant. Your life is important, and God can use you to do mighty things, especially in your family and in your group of friends. Now, the second point, which is just about as significant, I think, well, it comes, they kind of come together in harmony. The first one is that God loves us. The second one is that our response to that love for us should be love back for him. We should love him back. It's the natural response. When you understand God's love and how much he's poured out for you and how much he sacrificed for you, your natural response should be love back. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, if you want to pull that up, I'm sorry I didn't print out any outlines. I'm used to printing out outlines for people to fill in the blanks, but to have some of the scripture verses on it for you, but I apologize, I don't have that. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, there's two parts to this. Colossians chapter 2, verse 6, therefore, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him and firm in your faith, just as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I know that some of you have the NASB, which I like a little bit better in this particular verse. It's, therefore, since you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, now walk with him. Our response after receiving Christ Jesus as Lord is to walk with him. What does it mean to walk with him? Or to love Jesus? What does it mean to share in a relationship with him? Which should be our response. So my question to you is, what does it mean to love God? And of course, we have in John chapter 14, we have the answer to that. John chapter 14, verse 15 tells us, and I'll read it for you. If you want to turn there, you can. John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey my commands. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Does that answer the question? If you love me, you will obey me. It's pretty straightforward. Is there any question about the translation there? I mean, there's nothing to argue with. It's pretty clear. If you love me, you will obey my commands. Obedience is the way we live out our gratitude for what God has done for us. And I listed out a laundry list of points where Grandpa was obedient. And it kind of became overwhelming. So I narrowed it down to just a few of the major ones. We have a sister church in Eugene called Willamette Bible Chapel. And he was one of the first, he and Grandma were one of the first families that were there, or the first batch of families that were there that built it, what's now known as Willamette Bible Chapel. And in fact, they had to move the chapel into, or move the meetings into their home for a short time to save money to build the building, because they were renting from a Presbyterian or some other group. The details aren't that. The main point is that Grandpa was asked to meet, you know, they were asked to meet in the house and to build this building and to start this church, really, start this church from the ground up. And then the second example I have is the church that we're in right now. He left 87th Avenue with the Morrises, and Grandma obviously was there, and they came out here and started meeting in a little converted house that was barely big enough to fit the few of us that we have in it. And they came out and built this great, I mean, this room that we're sitting in. He built it. And I'll get back to another story that's interesting about that. He ended up moving out to Oregon City. God called him to be an elder at Oregon City Bible Chapel, one of our sister churches. And then at another point, a few years later, well, maybe a decade later, he started another church called Redland Assembly, Redland Christian Assembly, something to that effect. which is still going on right now in the Redland Grange. God called Grandpa to build a new lodge out at Eagle Fern Camp because the old one was burned down. God called Grandpa to build Central Biblical in Peru, build onto it. I don't know all the details, but he built onto it in the 80s. When God called Grandpa to do something, what was his answer? What was his response? It was, yes, send me, I'll do it. He never said, gee, I don't know if I could build that building. I don't know if I can build Camp's Lodge. I don't know. He never questioned. He just said, sure, I'll do it. So I guess if he was here, I think he'd ask each one of us, if he got to know us and was bold enough to talk to us, he'd say, what is God calling you to do? What is God calling you to do? And what is your response to it? Have you said yes, or are you saying no? Because, I thought about this, I didn't really get into it yesterday, but I briefly mentioned it. The only reason, well, there's two reasons that I could come up with. The two reasons why we say no to God, when God calls us to do something, the two reasons that we say no is, number one is selfishness. I don't want to waste my time or my money on something for God. Okay, that's a common answer. The second one is that you have a fear. I don't know, they're both pretty bad, but the fear one kind of got me thinking, because we hesitate in obeying God because we fear what'll happen. We fear because we think that we know better than he does. We think that, oh, if God's calling me to do that, he really doesn't mean that because it's not going to turn out well. It's kind of like with Mark says, you know, we could put Ben in a certain position, in a certain house, in a home that might not be the best idea, but we're going to wait for God to give us the right answer. That's exactly the point that I'm getting to. If God tells you to obey, to do something, your response should be yes, because you should trust him. That's part of salvation, is trusting him, accepting, believing that what he says is true. So if God tells you, like he told Grandpa, build all these churches, build camp, go down to Peru and build another church building. When God called Grandpa, Grandpa said yes. Are you saying yes to God? Are you doing what he wants you to do? And I didn't say this yesterday because it seems a little irreverent in my mind, but I don't mean it disrespectfully. If God can use a little farm boy from Estacada, Oregon City area, if he can use a little farm boy to do this laundry list of things that he did, think about what he could do with the rest of us. Grandpa wasn't a great speaker. He wasn't a brilliant theologian. He was discerning in a lot of ways, but he wasn't like a specimen, you know, professional athlete. He wasn't anything better than the rest of us. He just had a willingness to say yes. And I remember Grandma used to say this saying, it's not your ability, it's your availability. Because God can make you able. If you think, oh, I can't build the building like that, oh, I can't do the ministry that God wants me to do. I'm not prepared for that. I'm not able to do that. God doesn't need your abilities. He needs your availability, because he can make you able. He can make you able to do it. He wants your heart to be available first, and then he can give you the strength to do it, and the skills and the talents that you need to do it. So if God could use a farm boy that never went to college to do as many things as he did, he could use the rest of us. Now, I got this letter from Stuart. Okay, so this is an interesting, this is kind of a funny story. Stuart's Foundation is a bank that loans money to churches that are, the Plymouth Brethren-style churches, and they give money to the churches to build buildings, like loans to the churches. It's like a bank, basically, that does mortgages for churches at really low interest rates. And they were around from the Stone Age. I don't know how long they've been around, but in 1966, Ralph, Morris, and Grandpa applied to get a loan to build this part of the building, the part that we're in, and to jack up the floors, and I don't know all of the details. And they sent out a representative, and I have the letter in front of me, and I'll read part of it for you. I'll just read it to you a little bit, and you can take a look at, I've got a photocopy of it, or scan of it. Basically, they asked for $27,500 for a loan to build onto this building in 1966. And Stewards Foundation sent out a representative to come and look at this place and see what was going on here to make sure it's a real church. They were not just asking for money. And they came out and they looked at the two families that were here and the bunch of kids that were running around. And they thought, this is never going to work. $27,500. Okay, so here's the response. Dear Brother Morris, this is to Ralph Morris. We acknowledge your letter of May 31st, including application for a loan of $27,500, which has been approved by our executive committee with repayment rate of $275 per month, which back then was probably
serious money,
right. This amount will include your present outstanding balance. Apparently they had a balance on actually buying the first place, I guess. We have some misgivings. And they told them in person, when they walked out the door of the original building, they told Grandpa and Ralph, we don't know how you're going to pay this back. There's only two families here and a bunch of kids that don't make any income. We don't have any idea how you're going to pay this back. But we're going to loan it to you anyway because God's telling us to loan it to you. So here's what he says. We have some misgivings as to your ability to pay $275 per month with your present income, and are acting on the assumption that you feel that this addition will increase your attendance. And boy, did it ever. The other point of the concern that they said is, we're also concerned that your ability to build such a beautiful building for the amount of money that you are borrowing. They didn't think they could build the building with $27,500. Well, they end up giving them the money anyway, but that's the type of logic that keeps us from obeying God. When God calls us to do something, it's, you guys can't pay this back. You guys can't build a nice building with that much money. That's wisdom of the world. And that's that mind. And of course, they ended up giving it to him, so I'm not saying anything negative to Stewards Foundation, but it's those details that keep us from obeying God. What is God calling you to do, and what is the barrier that's keeping you from fulfilling it? That's the main point. If you love God, you obey him. Period. It says, if you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And there is a nice, you know, reading your Bible and doing what it says is primarily what I think it's talking about. But there's also a calling for your life. God has something he wants you to do. It might not be building buildings. I couldn't even imagine building a building. But that was Grandpa's calling, building buildings, starting churches. What is your calling? Is it music? Is it children's ministries? Is it camp ministries? Is it being a missionary? I don't know what it is for each of you. It could be something different. But God is calling you to do something. The question is, are you willing to do it? Are you available to do it? Do you have faith? Because, like with this, Grandma, I don't want to say brags, but Grandma and Helen both told me, we never missed a payment. We never missed one payment. $275 a month doesn't seem like a lot now, but it was back then. They didn't miss one payment. And you know who's reaping the benefits of that now? Us. How blessed are we? I know churches in town that have mortgage payments that are more than most of us make in a year. In a month. 1 month mortgage payment is more than most of us make in a year. And they're in Gresham. So we are blessed to not have to pay the mortgage of thousands and thousands of dollars a month. Thanks, Grandpa. Number one is God loves us. Number two, we need to love him in response, because that's the natural response that we should have. The third one, which I didn't get to get into very much because the point three, because one of my cousins read the scriptures and then my wife sang the song about it. But the third point that I want to mention briefly before we wrap up here, and if Andrea wants to sing the song, it really captures the heart of this passage. But if Grandpa were here today and he saw yesterday the memorial, or today the fact that we're talking about him, he would hate this. But the first thing he'd say is, don't cry over me dying, leaving this earth. Because there's nothing that he wanted more than to be with the Lord. And right now he's with the Lord. And in 1 Thessalonians, in fact, I'll turn there. If you guys want to, we just spoke about this a month ago here. That's why I kind of hesitate to go into it too much. But 1 Thessalonians 4, Grandma said they used to preach about this every week at church, scaring people. I think it's actually exciting. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. Now, we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, meaning those who've passed on, those who are earthly dead, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep as Christians. This is exactly the message that we should be preaching. When somebody dies, we don't grieve like those around us. You go to funerals and you see the widow just sobbing over the person's body or, you know, whatever, and their kids are sopping wet, you know, from tears. That's not what Christians are to be doing. It says, those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. We have a hope. We have a hope. And what is that hope? He talks about the hope in verse 15. For we tell you this by the word of God, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down, and we talked about this, and Andrew is going to sing about it here in a minute. For the Lord himself will come down from the heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Grandpa's going to be going up before us. We're going to be probably meeting him up there shortly after he's up there. Phil told me, Phil Young, I don't know if this is right or not, but Phil Young told me that something that's really interesting, and we won't debate this now because I don't know if it's true or not, and I'll probably cut it out of the recording, but it's an interesting thought. He said that when you die, he thought maybe when you die, you enter right into the rapture. That God takes you, because God doesn't deal in time, right? I mean, we deal in time because that's what we have. But God doesn't deal in time, so when you die, you're automatically taken to the rapture. I don't know. I'm not sure if it's true, but it's an interesting thought. I mean, I don't know where else they'd go. It says when you're dead, you're present with the Lord. But then how is he going to resurrect you if you're down here? The point is that Grandpa's going to be up there. Uncle Arden's going to be up there. That's exciting. Yeah, I miss him. Helen and Ralph, yeah. And Leonard's wife, Barbara. Andrea's dad.
Dave Walt,
definitely. There's going to be folks that... It's going to be a reunion. That's the point. It's going to be a reunion. A pretty awesome one. And if that doesn't give you hope, I don't know what else would. He talks about, we have hope that the world doesn't have. We have hope. Hope. It's awesome. And nobody else has it. The world doesn't have it. When they die, everybody's sad and depressed. But we're going to see our loved ones again. The ones that are in Christ.